And take your Bibles and turn them to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, we're continuing in the parable of the sower where we've been for the last 3 weeks. And just to remind you, every week we've talked about a different angle of this parable. There's really a lot you could say. You know, the first week we talked about the hearts, the hearers, how they hear the message of the kingdom of God. Last week we talked about how people respond differently to that message. Some have a desire and some have a dullness. But this week what we're going to talk about is just what it means to be in the kingdom of God or outside of the kingdom of God. And there is a difference. Years ago, my wife and I, we knew a family, and they were really well off, and they had built this beautiful home out in the country. And they told me the first time that I met them, you need to come and see our house. You'd absolutely love it. We'd love to show it to you. And so I remember one day I drove by on the road where their house was supposed to be situated, and I drove by their address that they had listed. I didn't go in to their gate or into their property, but what I saw was just a bunch of growth and a gravel road, and I thought to myself on the outside, boy, that can't be a very nice house in all this growth, in all this wood just surrounding it, and with a gravel road, a little bitty gravel road. Well, a while later, they eventually said, we have a date, we want you to come to the house. So I had a completely different experience. I remember I drove up to that gravel road where I'd been before. I hadn't seen the house yet. I entered into their gate, and when I went a ways up that gravel road, it turned to pavement. And there, to my astonishment, was a mansion that was sitting on a hilltop, literally. It was the most beautiful thing I had seen, with lakes surrounding it, and I remember my breath just was taken away from me, and I went, oh my, when I saw it. That's no moon, that's a space station. I mean, that's what literally came out of my mouth when I saw this monstrosity that was in front of me. You know, here I was on the outside, and I could not see it. I couldn't fathom it. I had no clue. But once I got on the inside, once I went through the gate, my perspective completely changed, and everything was different. You know, that's the way it is with the kingdom of God. There's those that are on the outside, and they face obstacles. They face burdens. They have a different view of God and His Word, and when they hear it, they receive it differently. But then there's those that are on the inside. And those people on the inside of the kingdom of God that are under the lordship of Jesus Christ, it's not a burden to them to hear the Word. It's not an obstacle. It's a blessing. It's an encouragement. It's strengthening. And so as we come to the end of this parable about the sower, I just want to ask you this question this morning. Where are you? Are you in or are you out when it comes to the kingdom of God? I believe that Jesus explains this parable to his disciples in the closing of this passage to tell them what it's like to be in the kingdom of God. Remember that he told this parable in the first 9 verses to a crowd, but he never explained it. Then he met with his disciples privately, and he told them why he never explained it. He talked about desire versus dullness. But now when he begins to explain the parable of the sower, it's like he's talking to those closest to him, those disciples, those apostles, and he's saying to them, this is the difference of what you will experience being in my kingdom versus what they will experience being outside of my kingdom. And you see the difference so clearly when you look in the passage and you read, particularly verse 23, as for what was sown on the good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. Christ is making a distinction. He's saying, but in your case, you hear the word. And you're blessed, and it's a benefit because you're in my kingdom. You're under my lordship. You're under my rule. But what about those people that are not under my lordship? What about those people that are not under my rule? Well, they hear the word differently. They respond to the word differently. And now we see that there's different benefits if you want to call them that. They're really not benefits. There's actually burdens that are on these people that are not under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So it's like Jesus is saying, are you in or are you out? Well, that's the question I want to pose to you today. And to help you answer that question, if you are in or out of the kingdom, I want to give you three subsequent questions. And these are the points of the message. Three subsequent questions. First of all, you'll know that you're in or you're out. You'll understand your perspective of being in the kingdom or out of the kingdom by whether or not you are enslaved or empowered. Are you enslaved or are you empowered? Because the very first example of the seed sown on the path talks about the tempter who comes to enslave and take away those who are outside of the kingdom, but those who are in the kingdom are empowered to stand against him. The second question that I want to ask is this: when you come under testing, is it a trial or is it a triumph? Is it a trial or a triumph? Because when Christ begins talking about the rocky soil, he talks about those who face the trial of the word and their result is falling away. But the true believer never falls away when they're under the persecution of the word. It is always triumph and victory in Christ Jesus. And the last question that I want to ask you about the very last soil is, are you after riches or are you after righteousness? Riches or righteousness? Because right before he talks about the good soil, the very last example he gives is those who are enamored with the world. They're deceived and they desire those riches and those worldly items. And because of that, it chokes out the word's effectiveness in their life. They're after riches, they're not after righteousness. So if you want to know if you're in and out, just ask yourself these questions. Is it for me empowerment or is it enslavement to sin? Is it trial against the devil or is it that victory that God promises? Is it for me riches or is it righteousness? Well, let's look at all three of these together. Number one, let's look at the first question we should ask ourselves. If we're outside, if we're inside, how do we respond? Well, some people are enslaved and some people are empowered. Let's look first of all at the enslaved and the empowered. How do we know which we are? Well, if you look at verse 18, Christ begins to explain, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path." Now notice just a few things about verse 19 here for just one moment. First of all, these people hear the word of the Lord. It's not that they haven't heard, they have heard. The word has been sown or given to them. But their response to that word is completely different from someone who is in the kingdom of God. Notice about these people who are outside of the kingdom, how they're enslaved to the evil one. First of all, it says, anyone who hears the word and does not understand. Now, I've said this every week for the past 3 weeks that we've talked about this parable. That word understand, it's very critical that you understand. This is not talking about a deficiency in that person. It's not talking about a deficiency in the message. What would better be translated, I believe, there would be suppress. So in other words, what he's saying in verse 18, verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and they suppress it, they hold it down. Now this is exactly what Romans 1:18 talks about. New God. Everyone to some degree knows God. Romans 1 says there is general revelation that God has given, that his invisible attributes, his divine nature has been clearly seen from the things that are made so that men and women are without excuse. So it's not a matter that they don't know God. Every person on planet Earth has a rudimentary general knowledge of God. And I've quoted this passage before, Psalm 14:1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. He simply says it. He knows that it is not true. His heart testifies against him. Creation testifies against him. Reality testifies against him. So everyone knows a basic knowledge about God. So it's not that they can't understand in the sense that you're thinking of the word understand, where they don't know, where they have no knowledge, where they're ignorant. That's not what this means here in this verse. When the word understand is used, it is used in such a way as this. They're suppressing what they know. They've heard it. They've heard the seed go out. They've received part of it, but they've taken it and they've rejected it. Notice what else happens. After that hardening, and we know it's a hardening because the seed falls along the path. The path is a hardened place where people walk. And continually walking, they harden the soil to where nothing can penetrate it. But notice this. After they harden their heart, there's a principle there. The evil one, that is Satan, comes. So Satan does not come first. The seed is given. The hardening happens. It falls along the path, upon the hard path. They are suppressing the truth. They are suppressing what they know. They are denying what they have heard. And so what is the result? That opens up the tempter to come to them and take what little truth, what little light, what little knowledge they have. People who hear the word, people who see the word, people who listen to the word, know that there is a God. When they reject that obvious knowledge, they are opening themselves up for the tempter, the devil, the evil one, to come and take what little light they already have by the grace of God. And that is exactly what he does. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says that the devil roams around seeking whom he may devour. He is seeking to devour. He is an enemy. And when God's truth is sown and those people harden their heart toward it, they're doing more damage than just making a decision to not follow God. They're opening themselves up for satanic attack. They're opening themselves up for the taking of the seed of the word of God away from them. That's the evil one. He comes, and notice in verse 19, he snatches, or he takes. He takes that precious seed. And it says he takes what has been, that's past tense, what has been sown, or what has been planted, or what has been given. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes that all of us have within our heart, essentially, and I'm paraphrasing, this God-shaped vacuum. You know, we all have eternity in our hearts. And there's a measure of truth planted in every human heart. But when they deny that truth that's planted in them, they deny the general revelation, they deny the common grace of God, that he makes the rain fall on the just and the unjust, they deny what they hear when the word is preached, there's a hardening, and then there's a taking. And the evil one comes and snatches away what is planted. But you know, the good news is those of us in the kingdom of God, that is not our fate. Now remember, he's talking here about those that are outside of the kingdom. And he says, these people outside of the kingdom, they don't have the benefit of being in and under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And therefore, because of the hardening of their heart and the rejecting of that lordship and the rejection of the gospel, what happens is the evil one is given room to come in and take what little they had. But those of us in the kingdom, we're blessed. We're not burdened. You see, they're enslaved to their sin. But we're not enslaved. Even against the tempter, even against the evil one, we are empowered. Did you know that? When you read through Scripture and you read about the temptation that will come from the evil one, almost every passage that talks about the devil and talks about spiritual warfare follows up that passage with a promised victory that will be given to God's people. Let me give you an example. Ephesians chapter 6. It says that we are wrestling not, in verse 10, against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and wicked places. And it sets up for us a spiritual warfare. But it doesn't leave us there. Because what Paul tells the Ephesian believers is that you have the armor of God. You have the Spirit of God, the sword of the Spirit, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, your loins girded with the gospel of truth. A believer is never enslaved to the devil. We're empowered. And by Christ, we have victory through his grace and through his empowerment in the midst of spiritual warfare. Let me give you another example. 1 Peter. Chapter 5, verse 8, I quoted it to you. The devil roams around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, we like to quote that. We like to say, you know, the devil's after us. Well, that's true. We have an enemy. But let me tell you that also in that epistle, Peter begins in that epistle by saying that you as a believer have been given everything you need for life and godliness. Nothing has been withheld from you. Nothing has been withheld by God. He has empowered you so that you can live against that tempter. You're not enslaved, you're empowered. Amen? Let me give you another example, 1 John. In the book of 1 John, chapter 4, John says this, test the spirits. He says there are many antichrists that have gone out. They have the spirit of the antichrist. That's pretty negative, isn't it? That's pretty heavy spiritual warfare. You're to test the spirits because the spirit of the antichrist has gone out. But then John says this in 1 John 4:4, a verse that we probably all have quoted to ourselves. We are overcomers if we are in Christ Jesus. And John says this, he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. You ever said that to yourself? Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. That's the message in the middle of false prophets and antichrist. John says, but it's okay. Because if you're in the kingdom, you're an overcomer. And he uses that word, overcomer. And he says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Let me tell you something. You know that you're under the lordship of Jesus Christ. You know that you're under his kingdom rule and authority. Because when the tempter comes, it's not enslavement for you. It's not a loss of the word for you. It's an empowerment to live and be victorious by the grace of God. Amen? Y'all are dead today. Come on, people, wake up. Listen, preachers get excited when you get excited, all right? But I'm going to go take a Xanax after this. All right, so let's move on to the next thing. All right, not only do we see that we know we're in the kingdom and out of the kingdom because we're either enslaved by the tempter or we're empowered against him. Let me go to the next thing. Not only do we have that as an example, but Jesus uses the next parable. And he says this. He says, you're either under trial or you are under triumph. You're under trial or you're under triumph. Now just notice in verse 21, the very next parable. Well, let's go to verse 20. He says, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Now we talked 3 weeks ago about how this person superficially receives the gospel. But what I want to focus on now is how they receive it, how they understand it, the effect it takes. Notice verse 21. Yet he has no root in himself, but he endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Let's just break this verse down in verse 21. He has no root. Now, what does that mean? It means he has no real relationship. No changed heart, no Holy Spirit. There's nothing internally that has changed in this person. This person is one who comes to church. Maybe they've seen the benefits of being in a church. Maybe they're trying to solve some of their external problems like their family or their job or their life situation or their emotions. And so they're using the church. They're excited. They're pretty selfish though. They're not here because the Holy Spirit has changed them. They're not here because the Lord has gripped their heart and put a new spirit within them. They're not here because they're under a new covenant. They're here because they're trying to fix external things. Well, this person who has no root, that's exactly what they mean here in himself. He endures for a while. Did you notice that? He stays for a while. As long as this person can get much out of church, they get the benefits of being among God's people. And there are many benefits. They get the blessings, and it's good for them. They'll endure. But notice next in verse 21, tribulation or persecution arises. Now, this is not talking about ordinary hardships that we face in life. So I don't want you to think that when you see the word tribulation or persecution, it's talking about those problems we deal with in our life. It's specifically talking here in context about tribulation or persecution that arises because of what? Read it. Because of what? Because of the word. Now, I'll be totally honest with you. You become a believer, if you think life is going to get easier, it won't until Jesus comes back. It will not, because this is not the kingdom that we ultimately belong to right now. Now, one day the king will return, and he's going to take back this kingdom. And heaven will come down to earth in New Jerusalem. And the king will set up his throne in the midst of it. And there will be no more light needed, because the light of God will be enough. We'll be in the midst of fellowship with God, but that day hasn't come yet. And right now, we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, that the prince of the power of the air is what's ruling and reigning here in this kingdom of darkness. Christ has come to take back his kingdom. It started with the cross. It continues every time a heart is transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. When someone surrenders and repents of their sin, the kingdom of God comes in that person's heart and in that person's life. The root is changed. That's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Our kingdom, your kingdom come, your will be done." We're praying that just like it is in heaven, it would be right here on earth. I pray that every week for this church. I insert this church's name in that prayer, because this is where God has called me. And I'll say, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom, your rule, your reign, may it come. Your will, may it be done. Not sin, not brokenness, but your will, may it be done at Celtus First Baptist Church as it is in heaven." Don't you want "as it is in heaven" right here on earth? That's what Jesus said to pray for. He said, "Hey, listen, it's either going to be a trial or it's going to be a triumph." Now, for those that are outside the kingdom of God, they know they're outside because this life is a trial. The word of God brings trial. The kingdom of God will bring trial. Why? Because this is not ultimately the kingdom today. This is the devil's kingdom. And when you go to the other side, when you defect, when you become a rogue one, if you will, you are now the enemy of the empire, and they are after you. And things are not going to get easier for you here. They're going to get harder. And you have a choice that you have to make. When you are becoming a believer, you count the cost. In the old days, people said, "Well, I've become a Christian, and everything in my life became better. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. What planet are you living on?" That's what I want to ask those people. Now listen, personally, every day with Jesus is sweeter, but not outwardly. I had one man tell me, "I thought when I got saved, my life would get easier, but it's gotten harder." That is exactly true, because we are against this world system. And so there will be tribulation. Go back to verse 21. Persecution, not the kind that just happens normally, but due to the word of God, on account of the word of God. Now notice the result. Immediately, just as they received it. Isn't that interesting? This person immediately receives the word and springs up. And then they immediately fall away. As fast as they came is as fast as they leave. The word fall away there in verse 21 is the Greek scandalizo, where we get our English word scandalize, scandal. This person comes to see the word of God as a scandal. They come to see it as an offense. They stumble over it. They say, hey, I was fine coming when it was easy, but I am not coming when it's hard and I'm persecuted and I may lose my job and I may come under tribulation because of the word of God. You see, this person immediately falls away. Well, one of the ways that you know that you're in the kingdom or outside of the kingdom is how you respond when you're under this persecution and under this tribulation from the word of God. When you're under that persecution and that tribulation from the word, does that become a trial that causes you to stumble and causes you to fall and causes you to see the gospel as a scandal? Or do you instead see victory? Do you instead see triumph? You say, man, I'm persecuted for the word of God, but I'm going to stand because God's grace is greater. Let me give you an example in the Bible of this. You know, I've seen people all my life say, why does God let bad things happen to good people? Have you ever had someone ask you that question? If there is a God, why would he let bad things happen to good people? That's really the wrong question. The right question, if you think about it, is why does God let anything good happen to anyone at all? God doesn't owe us anything. He's not obligated to us. We're the ones that sinned against him. We're the ones that rebelled against him. Listen, when you have a rebel, when you have somebody that walks away, somebody that stabs you in the back, you don't owe them. In fact, you rightfully, justly feel like they owe you. And that's our condition before God. We don't garner anything from God as rebels. We come under the wrath of God. People say, how could a good God let bad things happen to good people? The other thing I'd say about that is there are no good people. I know that's offensive to you folks that think you're good, but I'm going to tell you, I'm the worst person I know. And if you're honest, you are too. You're the worst person you know. I mean, I know the recesses of my heart. I know how dark I can get. I know how depraved I could be. And but for the grace of God, that's where I would be. Scripture says it best in Romans 3:23, there's none that seek after God. There's none that do good. There are none that are righteous. There are no good people. We all start out sinners in need of salvation. So there's no good people and there's no God that's obligated. So what we ought to be asking is, why does God do good things most of the time for a bunch of rebels who have turned their back on him? You see, that's the right question. And when you start thinking that way, it'll really confound your mind. It'll really perplex you and it'll lead you to a place where you say, man, God is merciful and gracious. It's all your perspective. You know, in the book of Job, in Job 13:15, Job was a righteous man. He was someone that I would say was in the kingdom of God. He was under God's rule. And yet God allowed many horrible things to happen in the life of Job. And not once do you see Job question God. Not once do you see him in that book say, why does God let bad things happen to good people like me? Instead, what you read when you go to Job is you read things like Job 13:15, where Job says this, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Let me say it again because it's powerful. Though God slay me, I will not stop hoping in him. You see, that's the difference of someone in the kingdom and out of the kingdom. Someone that's outside the kingdom, all they can ask is, why does God not do more for me? But those of us in the kingdom of God, under the rule of Jesus Christ, under his reign, we know that God has been gracious and merciful and giving and loving. And we would say, like Job, no matter what happens, my hope is in Jesus Christ. Isn't that good? Let me give you a third one. How do you know you're in and out of the kingdom? The first, you know you're in and out of the kingdom by either enslavement to the tempter or empowerment against him. Number two, you know you're in and out of the kingdom either by the way you view tribulation and persecution. It's a trial or it's a triumph. For the believer, it's a triumph. But now number three, the way you view the temptations of the world. Are you after riches or righteousness? And in this day and age, that's an important question to ask for everyone who comes to church. Let's read the next parable there, the next example. What was sown among thorns, verse 22. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. There's two things going on here. There's distraction and there's deceitfulness. Notice first here in verse 22, the cares. What does it mean by the word the cares? It means that you're drawn in. You're drawn in and you are distracted with the world. Now we called that in the old days worldliness. People don't like that term anymore because they equate it with something called legalism. So if we tell people that they should be distinct and different from the world in the way they live, in the way they dress, in the things they do, their entertainment, people get really offended nowadays and they say that's legalism. And there's some truth to that. I think in the old days, in churches, especially Baptist churches, we became legalistic. We said, you know, as long as you don't smoke or dance or chew or run with those who do, you're a godly person. But it totally missed the root issue of the heart. It totally missed being changed on the inside. But you know, those of us that are changed on the inside, there is still truth to that. We don't just throw all caution to the wind. We're distinct and we're different from the world. But the worldliness here that I think Jesus is talking about that chokes out the word is that distraction. Go back to the word cares. They are drawn in. They are distracted with the world. Now the word world there in verse 22 means the age, the times. It does not mean the world we're sitting on per se, the planet. It means the age, the times. So reread it. They are distracted in the times that they live in the age that they live in. They want to conform to the world, not be transformed. And this is the first thing that we're warned about here by Jesus. We have to be careful that we're not distracted. John Calvin said, it's not what we want that's the problem. It's the fact that we want too much of what we want. And therein lies the problem. You know, it's not wrong for us to have a home, to want a nice home, for our children to live in and our family to enjoy. But it's when we take that want of a home and it becomes too much. It becomes a distraction. And we want it more than anything we could possibly imagine. We want the biggest home so that we can impress people. We're all concerned about the way it looks and the way it's perceived and what people think of us. That, my friend, is the distraction. It's not wrong to have a car. It's not wrong to not want to walk everywhere. Might do us some good in this day and age, but it's not wrong to want to have a car. But that becomes a sin when we want it too much. When it becomes our idol. You know how that feels when you get a new car, even if it's a used car, for a while it's your idol. You park away from everybody else. You don't let anybody touch it. You're so afraid. But then after you've had that for a while, you know, you take a pipe to it. You don't care. It's old and you're not concerned about it anymore. And you're willing to beat it up and let everybody beat it up with you. If you have kids, God put those kids in your life to sanctify you of a love of a car. Let me tell you. Because our kids have shattered our cars and written on them and scraped them. And even our neighbor's kids have shattered our cars and scraped on them and ruined them. And that's just God's way of bringing sanctification and humility into our lives. But you know, some of us, that becomes our idol. It becomes our God. It's not wrong to have homes and cars. It's not wrong to have savings, but it is wrong when money is your God, when that's all you care about are riches. That leads us to the next thing. Not only is there distraction, but there's the deceitfulness of riches. Notice again, verse 22. But the cares of the world, that is the distraction of the age, and the deceitfulness of riches, choke out the word. Now, what does he mean by the deceitfulness of riches? He means that ever luring attempt to go after money and make it your God and your idol. The funny thing about money is you'll never, ever win if that becomes your prize. I mean, look, think of it like this. It's common sense. When I was in high school, I thought, one day, if I make $30,000 a year, I'll never have another need in my life. I can't imagine what I'll do with that money. And then, one day, I made $30,000 a year. And I thought, you know, if I ever make $60,000 a year, just $60,000 a year, I'll never have a need. It'll be wonderful. All my problems will be taken care of. And you know, you get to that point in your life where you make that amount, and you still have needs, and still have debt, and still have issues. And so you say to yourself, if I could just make $120,000 a year, and I'm still saying that, I'd like to know what that's like, wouldn't you? And I'd say, if I could just make $120,000 a year, all my problems would be solved. You say, oh, well, surely, if I had a million, Pastor, I'd give to the church, and all my problems would be solved. Listen, it's harder to give 10% of a million than 10% of a dollar. And what we're doing now with a dollar is pretty much what we'd be doing with a million. It just gets harder. And our lifestyle goes up when our income goes up. And it's a never-ending wheel that we are running on that we will not win. You go to a millionaire and ask them, how much is enough? And I guarantee you the greats have said before, just a little bit more. Sam Walton said that. You can read it in his book. How much would be enough for the tycoon of Walmart? He never wanted to stop. You will never win that race. The finish line is always 10 steps ahead of you and out of your reach. Now, does that mean that it's wrong to save and it's wrong to have money? No, it's not wrong, but it's wrong when the deceitfulness of it becomes our goal and our prize and our mission and our life and our idol, because you can't win that. A good example of people that were inside the kingdom and outside the kingdom, those who were pursuing riches versus those who were pursuing righteousness, can be found in 1 and 2 Timothy. 1 and 2 Timothy. In 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul tells young pastor Timothy at the very end of the book, in chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, these words. But those who desire to be rich, they fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, Paul wasn't saying it's wrong to take care of yourself. He said earlier to the Thessalonians, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. But what he's telling this young pastor is beware, because there's a temptation to be rich and to want money. And Timothy was a man who was pursuing righteousness and not riches. He was somebody in the kingdom of God who understood this principle of the deceitfulness of riches. But let me give you another example in 2 Timothy. At the very end in 2 Timothy, we learn about a man whose name is Demas. 2 Timothy 4:10. And Paul says this about a man who was once his companion, who traveled with him, who helped him plant churches. He says this about this man named Demas. For Demas, in love with this present age or world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas was a man quoted in the book of Colossians, chapter 4, as a close associate of Paul. In the book of Philemon, in verse 24, Demas is mentioned. as one who sends greetings. He was a man who was close to the Apostle Paul, but in the end, Demas deserts the Apostle. He deserts the faith. He walks out because he loves the world. That's a good example of somebody who loved riches more than righteousness. I think it's interesting that in 1 Timothy, Paul warns Timothy, pursue righteousness. And in 2 Timothy, the next letter that would follow, he says, and Demas has done exactly what I told you not to do. He has run after the world. He has deserted me. He has deserted the gospel. Worldliness is a move forward, not a move upward. It's horizontal, it's not vertical. And that's what happens with people who are outside of the kingdom. They want that riches, that worldliness, more than they want righteousness. But those of us in the kingdom, we have a different perspective. We want righteousness. We know that riches are deceitful, they don't lead to happiness, and we're pursuing the kingdom of God. So I asked you at the beginning of the sermon today, are you in the kingdom or are you outside of the kingdom? That's the question that you have to ask yourself. How do you know if you're in or out? Well, you take all of these things that Christ talks about in this parable, and you just ask yourself, okay, is good soil in my life? Is righteousness, is fruit bearing in my life? How will I know if fruit is bearing? I'm going to be the opposite of all of these things that Christ has given an example of. I'm not going to be given in to the tempter. I'm going to be given over to triumph. I'm not going to be given in to trials and persecution and falling away. I'm going to be living victoriously by the grace of God. I'm not going to be pursuing riches. I'm going to be pursuing righteousness. That's how I know if I'm in or if I'm out. I look at the fruit of my life. What does Jesus say about those who are truly in the kingdom? Verse 23, they bear fruit and they yield. In one case, 100-fold, another 60, another 30. The result is this fruitfulness, this transformed life, because they're in, they're not out. I pray you're in the kingdom of God, you're walking in that truth, and it's transforming your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that teaches us, guides us, directs us. I pray for all those who are hearing this message this morning. They would evaluate if they are in or out of your rule, out of your kingdom, out of your authority, out of your lordship. They would look at their life and see how they're responding to the rockiness of life. Are they enduring, persevering? Are they fighting the devil victoriously through the power and grace of God? Are they pursuing righteousness or the things of the world? Please help us to see this truth and to live differently because of it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.